Well, before we take the Lord's Supper together, I want to take an opportunity to take you to the Word of God this morning. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you, invite you to open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's the last chapter of that book. This is the last passage that we are going to be looking at together in this book. So this is the last sermon, Lord willing, that we'll have in this book, the second epistle to the Thessalonian church. We are going to be thinking a little bit about just the importance of last words, in particular, Paul's last words to this church. No indication that Paul would ever be with them again, and maybe when they heard this for the first time, they didn't think about that. But in reflection, these are the last words of Paul to this church. And I know that we like to hear stories and anecdotes about last words, like last words of martyrs before they are killed for their faith, or last words of maybe a general leading his military into battle. Last words always carry heavy weight with both the audience hearing them and even those of us that get to think back on them. So this is a passage of scripture that records just some important things that that Paul has to say for them as he wraps up this two-letter work on last days living. I was thinking a little bit about last words. I have been pondering a little bit some of the last words I had for my previous church. So on December 29th of 2013, I preached my last sermon at Grace Community Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, which was where I spent a bulk of my years after seminary. A church plant that my dad and I helped get going in the Tulsa area. And I was preaching from the book of Titus on that Sunday. I actually had just got to the very end of Titus, and in God's providence, my last sermon was going to be the last few verses of that short letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And as I worked my way through the text and shared with the congregation some of the main points and some of the last things that Paul wanted to say to Titus in particular, I also took the opportunity to take the application of that text and just kind of thank the congregation for a number of things, that different ways that they ministered to me and my family in our years at Grace Community Church. It worked really well to kind of interweave some of that application in the text. And I remember that I basically gave them three exhortations as I left them with that last sermon. I told them, first of all, to continue to follow their leadership. And I remember commending them for the submissiveness in which they lived their lives towards the leadership at that church. I remember telling them that they needed to continue to maintain good works, excel still more, which is a lot of what Paul has said a lot in these two letters, and then just simply to be faithful. Last words. And then I gave him a monologue. I closed with one of my favorite monologues from one of my favorite movies, a scene in The Lord of the Rings where Sam and Frodo, the two hobbits who are on their way to destroy a ring and are kind of in the middle of the story at this point and feeling a little down and discouraged about the journey ahead that seems to be getting harder and harder. And I shared this following quotation from this story where Sam, the one who isn't necessarily carrying the ring but is supporting his friend, tells his buddy Frodo, "Even darkness must pass, a new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. And I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now that folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. And just what a great, great exhortation and encouragement that, that there is something always to be working for and towards. And so I gave that quotation. I used that reference to encourage them to excel still more. Those are my last words to that, again, as I said, to that congregation. 2 days later, we would pack up our U-Haul and move here to Wichita to begin ministry here. But my desire in that moment, as I shared that last sermon, was no different, I think, than Paul here or any others who've been in this kind of place before. You want to give parting words that are encouraging to a group of people. You want to motivate them. You want to stir them up, and that's what we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13-18. As Paul talks to them, he tells them and exhorts them to excel still more. basically to stay away from sinful people and be at peace. I mean, these are the highlights, these are the summarizing statements of what he has to say to this precious congregation. So I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll think through it a little bit more specifically together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, Paul reads, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." 6 verses to this congregation that we've gotten to know fairly well over the last year or so, a congregation that was birthed out of persecution, birthed out of Paul arriving in their city to preach the gospel, and we saw when Paul showed up to preach the gospel in the local synagogue that some were converted and some rioted, and those that rioted basically ran Paul out of town before he was ready to be ran out of town. But this church was birthed out of that time of persecution. And by the time Paul gets to Corinth to begin writing back to this congregation, it's barely been a year. And as he's received reports from Timothy about how this congregation is doing in a year's time, only a year being saved and converted, he is very encouraged. He is built up himself. Paul is so happy to see their progress. And so he commends them very often in these letters, brags on them, even amongst other churches as their testimony went throughout Macedonia and other places. So in these final words, these final 6 verses, again, his aim is to continue to spur them on, to continue to encourage them, to continue to edify them, continue to motivate them. And really the key point of this text is a little bit of a generic key point, but it's as foundational as it gets for anyone in the Christian life. The key point is just simply that we ought to keep living in a way that pleases God, keep living in a way that honors God. See, the Christian life is not as complicated as we often can make it. It's really just simply living in a way that glorifies God. That's our basic responsibility, a basic opportunity. It's our design purpose. It's our aim to please him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It's our aim to live a life in a manner that's worthy of him, as Paul writes in the first letter of Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. So the message this morning is going to feel a little bit kind of random from one point to the next, because these are just summarizing exhortations and statements. But I think their value and worth is really going to come to the forefront. At the end, we're going to close our time, and I'll try tie some things together for the two letters and put them in a greater context for you and give you an exhortation. So let's think about these final instructions, these last words that Paul has for this church. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 13, such an encouraging word. It's one of these encouraging words I find myself repeating often to people who serve in the body of Christ. In verse 13, he says to them, brothers, which is, again, such an endearing term, a term that he uses of this congregation 24 times in these two letters. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep doing good. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't show a cowardice towards doing good. If you have a King James Version this morning, it reads, do not be weary, or do not weary in well-doing. Or never tire of doing what is good. That's the NIV's translation. Both are very good translations. They give us a picture of what Paul is trying to say with his encouraging opportunity. Don't grow weary in doing good. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, this idea, do not grow weary, communicates an action in a point of time, which means they had not grown weary yet. They weren't there, but Paul is concerned about them. He doesn't want them to get there. He doesn't want them to get to the place where they're tired of serving, tired of aiming to please God. Now, why would that be a concern of his? Well, the context actually tells us, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at the previous passage of Scripture, one of the very few times that Paul gives a rebuke in this letter is in this context where in verse 11, you can just look at it. He says to them, "We're hearing that some among you are walking in idleness. Some of you are not busy at work, but you're being busybodies." So he says, "I encourage you, work quietly, earn your own living." So there were some in the Thessalonian church who were just being idle, refusing to work. They're thinking about the Lord's return. That is a big theme in these two epistles, the imminent return of Christ. And as they're thinking about when that could be in any moment, there were some in the church that kind of thought, you know what, if he's coming back tomorrow, I'm not going to work today. I'm just going to sit around and be idle. I'm not going to serve anybody. I'm just going to wait. Paul corrects him and says, no, you ought not to live that way, Christian. You ought to actually be very busy doing work. And so in the context, you've got a group of people who grew weary of doing good. You had people who are refusing to work, who are no longer serving or benefit anyone in the church or society. So that's why Paul now says here in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. It's the opposite of what he just rebuked. One commentator gave a helpful paraphrase here. He says, do not become so exasperated by the troublesome conduct of a few loafers that you will begin to tire of exercising charity with respect to those who are deserving. So don't give up. Don't abandon service. It's what the Israelites needed to hear for the day of the Lord. For the same reason the Thessalonians did. In Zephaniah 3:16, we read, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Be strengthened. It's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, this church that had lost their first love. He said, I know you're enduring patiently, you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. This is something you need to continue and remain and grow in. Question for you this morning, especially if you are of the conviction that not only you need to be serving, but you're serving faithfully. Do you ever grow weary in doing good? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've woken up on many a morning with a task ahead of you or tasks ahead of you, and the motivation's just not there. The desire to go serve another Sunday where you kind of do your thing and go home without a thanks or a grateful person acknowledging that or noticing that just makes you weary, makes you tired. Have you been there before? Maybe the difficulty, again, of serving without acknowledgement leads you to weariness. Maybe you're in a position of service where you get criticized often. That can grow weariness on the soul. Maybe the routines and going through the motions has led you to weariness. Maybe temptations to complacency or apathy have led you to weariness. Maybe just the dissatisfaction of not being as effective as you'd like to be, and maybe seeing others with more fruitfulness has led you to weariness. There are many reasons we get there. But because this command is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, it is more common than we might recognize or realize. We've all been there. Paul is saying to us, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't tire out. Hang in there, Christian. One thing that's really helped me over the years, I don't know if this would help you or encourage you, when I find myself in that space of just kind of being tired of serving, just tired of doing good, I remember that God calls me a jar of clay. Remember when he calls us jars of clay in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He refers to us as brittle jars of clay, weak, not able to do often the things that God calls us to do. The reason that's an encouragement to me is because I know, despite the fact that I'm a jar of clay, and you are as well, he'll still do something with me. In fact, later he tells Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for in my power, Or my power is made perfect in what? Your weakness. My power is made effective in you being a jar of clay. It's helpful and it's good to be reminded that when I'm weary of doing good, that's because I'm weak and I'm going to get weary. And to be effective in ministry, it's not about me mustering up my own strength all the time. It's really about me relying on the grace of God, which is sufficient, and him to use me in the midst of my weariness and being tired. So Paul says to them, Thessalonians, he's saying to us, Christians, do not weary in doing good. Hang in there. And then he gives them another exhortation that, again, just really, really interesting, very, very provocative here in verses 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so he's actually encouraging them and inviting them there to think about the congregation. Again, put yourself in the sanctified shoes of the Thessalonians. You're hearing this and you're sitting in a gathering. Someone's reading this letter to you for the first time. And you hear Paul saying, now think about everybody in your group. If anyone doesn't obey what I'm saying here, he says, take note of that person. And then have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, that is surprising language, unless you understand the ministry of admonishment, the ministry of rebuke. Now, we know that sometimes someone who refuses to obey, and that's what Paul's concerned about, someone who's hearing instruction and refusing to obey it, someone who refuses to obey, certainly that could be an indicator they're not saved, but that's not actually who Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the person that we question their salvation, because he says, warn him as a what? Brother. So he's talking about the Christian who's living in some kind of sin. He's saying, take note of them. First of all, what does he say to do? He says, first of all, take note of that person. Mark them. Be convinced. Have evidence. Don't suspect. Don't guess. Don't assume. Don't wonder. Make sure, take note of them, that they are not living in the way that they should be. That is good advice. If you suspect a good brother or sister in Christ is living in sin, don't live in suspect. Make sure before you speak to them. And then Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. You might remember some similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is talking to another church, a church that was living carnally, a church that was living in disunity, a church that was allowing a lot of unconfessed and unrepentant sin. One such example was incest in the church that was taking place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses this issue, and they're past church discipline at this point. It's been going on for so long. To go through a patient process of Matthew 18 almost seems silly because of the nature of the sin. So this is what he tells them. He says, I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need not go out of the world, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Don't get mixed up with them. This is not just about bad company corrupts good morals. That could be part of it. But I think it's really more about we ought not to pretend that when we see a brother or sister living in sin, we ought not to pretend that life is just normal, like business as usual. That's not how we love each other. When someone is living in sin, Paul says, we need to show them some distance, social distance. We need to have awkward fellowship because rhythms have been disrupted. That's what sin does. It breaks fellowship. It hinders fellowship. It doesn't remove it. But it makes things awkward if you know someone's living in sin. And Paul even says the reason we do this, the reason we show them some distance is to bring shame to them. Did you notice that? He says that they might be ashamed. They need to be forced to think, why am I being treated in such an awkward way? Because of my wicked choices, because of the disapproval that God has and the body of Christ has on my sin, because I've brought sin into the camp of fellowship, and that is not healthy. Paul says this should be a shame that weighs upon their neck. But he says, warn them as a brother, not as an enemy, but as a brother. Much like in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, if you see someone caught in any transgression, he says, you who are spiritual need to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So could Paul be talking about the specific sin of idols? Obviously he is, those refusing to work, but again, a good general principle. If we know someone is living in sin and we don't warn them, we don't admonish them, and then we associate with them as if their life is okay, then we're not loving them. We're not helping them. The ministry of rebuke and admonishment is a ministry of love. And the opposite is also true. The refusal to help someone who is struggling with sin is to not love them. There was a Scottish minister from the 1800s who said, he who tolerates evil, which it is his province to suppress, is an accomplice. And even says the blood of the doers is red on his hands. You know, you could step away from these exhortations that Paul is giving in church life from Christian to Christian and think about how God dealt with the same kind of issue with us, enslaved to sin, falling short of the righteous standard of God. Falling short of the glory of God. No one righteous, no, not one. That is our problem when we are born to this world. We are born living in sin, enslaved to it. Now, God loved us enough to do something about it. For the time being, we are not in fellowship with him. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. We're not reconciled to him. We're distant from him. But he did something about it. He not only called it out, but he called it out in such a way that giving us a standard we could not attain, righteousness, but giving us a substitute for that righteousness, his son Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. Aren't you glad that God did something? Had a loving, bent heart towards you and I to do something about our sin? See, what we do with one another, and we don't save one another, obviously, but there is a parallel here. We ought not to live in close proximity to those living in sin and just be careless. Just not do anything. It's really a missed opportunity to show someone the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, do not grow weary of doing good, and then he follows it up by telling us we got to take note of those who are resistant to these kinds of instructions. He's telling us really to just follow his example. Remember the story of Achan? Joshua chapter 8. Achan, only after he was confronted and the camp was purged, did the Israelites begin to have military victory over Ai again. The camp had to be cleaned up. The purity had to be restored for them to receive the blessing of God. I don't think it's any different with the church today. So then Paul offers, after he gives these final instructions, he gives a final prayer for them, a final wish for them, a final hope for them, beginning in verse 16. He says in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way, or you might translate that, to give it to you continually, regularly. This is Paul's prayer for this church. Now, why this kind of thing? There's so many things to pray for. Well, again, a persecuted church is a church being disrupted, a church being harmed and hurt. A church that when they approached Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who've fallen asleep. And he tells them about Christ meeting him in the air. Why are they wanting to know about that? Because they're longing to be done with the world. They're longing to be done with hardship. They're longing to be done with hostility and persecution. So, I mean, there are probably few things you could put on a short prayer list that are more indicative of what they long for than peace. We just want peace. Paul knew that. Paul understood that. Paul had walked these same kinds of paths already and was walking and would walk paths of persecution. He knows the blessing of peace, of stability, of tranquil fellowship. even peace from busybodiness and peace from meddling and peace from idleness, peace from laziness, peace from disrupted fellowship. I mean, all those things contribute to a lack of peace. There's so many things that disrupt peace in the body of Christ. But Paul prays here as he says, now the Lord of peace himself, may he grant you peace. You need to also take note that he's grounding it in the Lord. He's anchoring peace in the Lord himself. Because there's really no such thing as real peace without the Lord's provision of it. Peace does not come due to circumstances being good or not good. In fact, you will often find Paul writing about peace in hardships. Circumstances should not be the kinds of things that take our peace. There's a lot of definitions of peace available to us that are good. My favorite comes from John MacArthur, who says, peace is a deep, settled confidence that all is well between the soul and God because of his loving, sovereign control of one's life in time and eternity. And he goes on, and we would go on to say that circumstances really should not affect our peace. His peace is not grounded there. It's grounded in the Lord who's unchanging, grounded in the Lord who's trustworthy, grounded in the Lord who is sovereign. He's unchanging. So that's why he is called the God of peace. He's called that in Romans chapter 15 and 16. He's called that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in Philippians 4, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then here as well. God is a God of peace. You might say an outflow of that peacefulness is something like contentment. Those people who are content with life, who move through highs and lows and are steady and stable and just happy to be alive and happy to know that God works everything together for good, that's someone who's living in peace, always dependent on this kind of God. Now, the scripture does help us in a few places with, you know, kind of stirring those thoughts of peace. I mean, God is the originator of peace, but he does give us a sense of peace through a number of ways. In fact, there are three specific examples I'll give you here. One example we have in Scripture is we can experience peace when we are living in active trust of God. Psalm chapter 42 is a great landing zone for this truth. You ought to read this psalm this afternoon. The psalmist does something here that is not unique. There are other psalms that you see this, but it's so interesting. The psalmist talks to himself. The psalmist counsels himself. He doesn't go looking for counsel. He actually tells himself something, and he asks himself a question in verse 11 that's repeated earlier. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Why are you without peace? Why are you discouraged and depressed? And he tells himself, self, hope in God. Hey, you, me, I shall gain praise, my salvation, and my God. Hope, trust. In turmoil, in disruption, anxious, depressed, longing for a resolution to those things, the psalmist would say, hope in God. We can experience peace when we trust him. We can also experience peace when we are repenting of sin. Now, this ought to make sense. I'm going to read just one scripture from Leviticus here on this, but you should understand this, and I should understand this in a very experiential way. Are you ever more miserable than when you are sinning? And are you ever more at peace than when you're living righteously? I mean, the contrast is pretty obvious. Feeling conviction of sin is not a peaceful thing. Being confronted by sin is not a peaceful thing. Living with guilt and shame about sin that's undealt with is not peaceful. So one passage in Leviticus chapter 26 in the Mosaic Law, Moses records, if you walk in my statutes, observe my commandments, and you do them, I'll give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So I'll bless your land. I'll give you outward blessings of common grace. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. The grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. You'll eat your bread to the full. You'll dwell in your land securely. So you'll have all your basic needs met if you obey. And then he says, I'll give you peace in the land. and you'll lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Don't you enjoy going to bed like that? You love going to bed, knowing things are well, not having your mind racing a thousand different directions at once, but being at peace. There's a connection here, Moses tells us, between that kind of peace and obedience, living righteously. And then one other example is just simply when we walk in the Spirit. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of those evidences we ought to be able to look at in our life as evidence of growth, evidence of conversion, the kinds of things that are manifested in our life. This is what Paul is praying for this precious church. He's praying that they would live in peace. They would praise God, the God of peace, for the peace that they're enjoying. A young, persecuted people, one of their great needs. And then he closes by saying, I'm writing this with my own hand. This might seem a little bit perplexing to you. There wasn't uncommon, even in the New Testament, by the way, for writers to have a secretary. Some use the word amanuensis, where they write down words for the author. That's not the case here. This is Paul writing, maybe giving a personal touch. Again, we've already seen Paul characterize himself to the Thessalonians as a father, as a mother, as a pastor, so calling them brethren. There's a real endearment here in these words. He says, this is the way that I'm writing to you. It's genuine. Everything I'm saying to you is from the heart. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's almost word for word the same way he ended the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28. Again, a good bookend to the whole study of this God of grace. Our theme in these two epistles, these two books, have been last days living. That's been the series theme or the series title. Our goal has been to basically unpack something pretty simplistic. That is, how should Christians live in light of the return of Christ? We know how we ought not to live. We've just seen that in recent weeks. We ought not to live as idle Christians. Meddling Christians, busybodies, refusing to work. Instead, we need to be living in a progressive, sanctifying way. We need to be living in a righteous, get-to-work kind of way. And so, as we've been looking at Paul help this church do that, we've also been learning how to do that. It's not just about longing for the return of Christ. We do that, but we also believe wholeheartedly, as Christians throughout history have been, that it could be at any moment. So we want to live in a way that's responsible. We want to live in a way that reflects the hope that we have. And so there have been many exhortations and imperatives in these books. Some of them have been more kind of scattered around. And then we got to that passage in chapter 5 where it's just one verse after another. So we have learned that some of the ways that we can live in the light of last days, some of the ways that we can live in light of the return of Christ and be responsible is to learn this morning, not grow weary of doing good. That's one way. Or not to be idle or not refuse to work. You might remember in the first epistle, we learned to show respect to those in leadership over us and encourage people who are down and admonish those who are living in an idle way, but to show patience to everyone, to not be vengeful, but to rely on God, who is the avenger, to make things right, to be in a constant state, remember in chapter 5, of rejoicing and thanking and praying, to abstain from every form of evil, to test and hold fast to those things that are good so we don't upset the Holy Spirit, and reject false teaching, to hold tighter to truth. These are just some of the many examples we have of last days living, how we are to be working for the kingdom. Did you notice that this is all work? It's all doing. Now, the Christian life is not about proving or getting saved by our works, but it certainly is showing the Lord Jesus Christ that as a result of us being converted, we long to work for the kingdom. We long and desire, our affections are different now, to serve and do whatever we can to help God on earth. He is using us and will use us. When you think about the Christian life, one of the things I would say about the Christian life, the Christian life, while it is filled with joy, and there is much to rejoice in, there are daily and hour by hour minutes, seconds that go by where there are things to be thankful for and celebrate and worship and praise God for and to be ever rejoicing. But the Christian life is also not playtime. It's not just recess. It's not an indefinite vacation where we just kind of sit around and we put our life on cruise control and we kind of wait for the Lord's return. That was a problem with the Thessalonians, some of them. The Christian life is a cross. It's a walk. It's a holy blood, holy sweat, holy tears. Last day's living is holy work. It's getting to work for the kingdom of God. It's getting to work to serve the body of Christ. It's getting to work to be salt and light to those around us. Last day's living is not passive, silly stuff. It's active, holy work. I want to illustrate this with a couple slides. I really think, maybe I'm being oversimplistic here, but you really have kind of two options of how you want to live your life as a Christian on this earth. Tanner, go ahead and put up the first slide. Some of you may have seen a photo, this photo that was released or made public the last week or two. This guy dressed up as the lead pastor of one of the biggest churches in America. It was a picture taken of him on stage just a few Sundays ago, church in Southern California. They have a current teaching series called At the Movies, where basically what they are doing every Sunday is they're taking a movie. Might be able to identify here, Toy Story was this particular Sunday, but even movies like Top Gun and such. And they spend the bulk of their weekend unpacking themes and truths from the movie and then trying to relate them to the Bible. So kind of starting with the movie, then going to the Bible. So this pastor dresses up like Woody. That's his wife. I think it's Bo Peep maybe, if I remember the movie correctly. So they come out on stage, in character, by the way, not just dressed up, but you know, he's parading around the stage with the Woody accent and the Woody humor, and I have nothing against Toy Story. It's a fun movie, but this is, again, me keeping this in context. This is a pastor on stage on a Sunday morning doing this, performing the quirks and humor, parading around the stage with his wife, announcing the theme of the morning that we're going to be looking at Toy Story today as a church. Playing around the stage like the qualification for elder to be sober-minded doesn't mean anything. So this is a template. This is a model. This is an example of a leader in a large church setting an example of what it should be like to be a Christian. You can live life that way. As a Christian, you can do that. You can live from one worldly amusement to another if you want. You can teach people by your example that church is nothing but a social club. It's just another party. It's just another playground. It's just another movie theater. It's just another circus or sound and light show. You can make last day's living, as Paul has characterized it, as a joke and do that at the expense of the inexhaustible riches of the Word of God. You can make the world palatable to your congregation or to the world and blur the lines of what distinguishes Christianity from non-Christianity. So you could do that. There's another option you have. You can go ahead and put the next slide up, Tanner. You could have this kind of experience in life. This is a 19-year-old young man who was arrested just a week or two ago. He's not a pastor. He made a decision, along with 100 other Christians, to go to a park in Wisconsin where there was a drag queen story hour going on. And he made the decision to pick up a microphone and read the Bible in public. That's it. Read the Bible in public. And he was arrested. A local police officer approached him, took the microphone from his hand, and charged him with amplification without a permit and resisting arrest. I put these two pictures up there because I think that's really the options for us. I mean, you can You can make Christianity look silly and stupid and worldly and blur the lines, or you can do what this 19-year-old kid did, which is nothing special. You know what he's doing? He's just being faithful. There's nothing unique about what he's doing. He's just simply being salt and light in a park. He's just reading the Bible publicly, just following his God-given conscience to read the Bible, to defend the truth, and by extension, warn those who are resisting God. He's doing what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us. Paul said in some of his last words in the New Testament, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker, not an entertainer, not a comedian, a worker who has no need to be ashamed." And how do you prove that working? How do you prove that approval? By rightly handling what? Not a movie script. The Word of God. The Word of truth. When Jesus returns, he's going to return to some people who are frivolously living out their silly life on stage, and some who are being arrested and persecuted for just simply being faithful. Now, he's not returned yet, but when he does, a good question to ask yourself is, how will he find you living your life? In frivolity, in materialism, in senseless, silly activities, in idleness, in apathy? Or will he find you living faithfully, living the Christian life the way the Christian life is taught in the Scriptures, just being faithful to the Word of God, just doing the next thing that God calls you to today? Last day's living is really just Christian living. It's just living according to the Scripture. It's just living as Christ gave us example of living. Thank you, Father, for showing us these things in the Word this morning. Thank you for giving us such a rich study that we have enjoyed for a year or so in looking at how we can be more faithful to live in a faithless world. Thank you for giving us, again, a glimpse and a taste even this morning of the hope that we have, a reminder of the hope we have, a reminder that we have so much more to represent and to teach and to share. Lord, we lament and we grieve when we see those who profess the name of Christ making light of the world that they live in and trying to somehow bring the medium of downplaying truth and downplaying the gospel to make it somehow more accessible. Lord, we do not want to change the truths of your word. Lord, we understand being loving. We understand Paul saying things like speaking the truth in love and being all things to all men. We understand there's a level in which we want to relate, but Lord, we don't want to compromise. We don't want to be who we're not supposed to be. We want to be found faithful. We want to hear those words that Jesus gave in that parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't want to somehow compromise opportunities and lose the opportunity because of our worldly reputation. We don't want to lose the opportunity through those things to be able to preach and share the gospel that saves. Be able to show people that conversion is a transformation. It's not just an adjustment of a few things in our life, but it's a radical difference. So we thank you for so many things that we have gained from this study, and we know that there's many, many more things that still need to be meditated on and thought about and questions to ask, and pray that wherever the Holy Spirit takes us in our thinking, that we would simply be faithful to be doers of the Word and not just to go from one casual thought to the next without actually being different because of your living and active source of truth, which is our Scriptures, Lord. As we turn our hearts and our minds to this time of communion, we are again reminded of how precious our life is, not just physical life, but spiritual life. We're reminded that the death and resurrection of your Son is what even gives us a voice or something to say. Pray that, Lord, you would grab a hold of us if we're not already in tune and in sync with these important truths this morning, that we would do so in the next few minutes as we sing together and prepare our hearts for the taking of these different elements. We give you the praise for them in Christ's name. Amen.